that my wife and I lived in several other countries as well. We lived in Honduras, we lived in South Korea, and we lived in China. And I'm very, very thankful that I live in Canada, very much so. And I hope that you all are. Sometimes that's harder for people when they get to tax season, but you know, I love paying my taxes. I would much rather live here than anywhere else. And I'm very grateful that you young folks are able to come and to take part in our service today. I have to confess, I was an air cadet for 3 years, but hey, we are allies. We're all good together. I hope we get to sit at the same table together. And I had some very good experiences as a young person in my teens and went to summer camp at Trenton. And, you know, a number of different things that we do. Air cadets get to fly around a little bit, but that's okay. I think I went sailing one time, which was very fun. Very, very fun. So I want to deal with a subject that's really quite difficult to deal with, and that is war. And, of course, we're living in a crazy time right now. What does it all mean? What's going to happen? Day to day, it just changes. If you follow the news, I think you probably get a massive headache in a fairly short time. And this is not an easy subject to deal with, but I do believe the Bible does address some things that we do need to look at. Our church website, which is on the little pen, will have this outline within a day. And so you can follow along. You can also look at other messages and so forth. We just want you to feel welcome. We want to take a look at what the Scripture says today. But if you disagree, by the time we get to the end, we're going to settle this the good Canadian way. You go get a hockey stick, take me to the arena, and beat some sense into me. Okay? That's how we do it. But I hope we can take an honest, open look at what is a very difficult subject. And we're very fortunate here. We live, you know, far away from where things are happening. Now, we have some family histories. Carol and I have never been in the military or anything. When we lived in South Korea, from time to time, they would take us for a drill, you know, possible enemy attack drill. And we'd all have to go down to the basement of the school, and you stay there. You had to time how quickly you got there. And after a while, then they ring the bell, and we all come up again, you know. China didn't have those kind of drills, but they were more aware of the realities of war. They had lived through a 100-year period of civil war and all kinds of conflicts and so forth. They had a very sober memory of that. In Honduras, one time Honduras and El Salvador got into a war that started at a soccer game. It lasted for 18 days, and then it was over. But that's called the Honduras-El Salvador Soccer War, and fortunately never was repeated again. But hopefully that won't happen at the World Cup this summer. So it's a controversial topic. Some of you have lived in areas where it was closer to conflict. I know that John McDonald lived in Southampton in World War II, and I believe he told me his family had to move to the north when they were being bombed in that area. My mother lived in Holland throughout the entire war, was liberated by the Canadian Army. So it's an interesting thing. It's relevant, but it's not easy to deal with. So what is the Bible's view? And it might surprise you how we're going to deal with this. We're going to look at Jesus' words. We're going to look at the Old Testament. And we're going to look at some other views that have come up over the ages as people have tried to wrestle with this problem, the problem of humans killing each other. So, does Jesus address war? Let's take a look at several passages that are interesting. The first one happens at his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Some people have said that's up to 72,000. "But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" So clearly, it is possible for Jesus to call for an army, just like that. Okay? It's possible, but not essential at this point in time. And that's an important distinction. We're going to see more of that in a moment. What is more important at this point is that God's plan is fulfilled. Rather than his safety, rather than his protection, his plan is fulfilled. If Jesus does not go through with his own death, he will not die for sin, he will not be a savior, and eternally we are all lost. So the truth is, he must fulfill this plan, even though it means his own life will be lost. At Jesus' trial with Pontius Pilate, Pilate is confused. What's going on? And he asks this question. Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now, my kingdom is from another place. It's an interesting statement. They would fight if it was of this earthly kingdom. So once again, the conflict is not impossible, but at this point, not essential. In this context, not essential. God's fulfilled plan is the key. He must go through with his own death in order to become our Savior. A future kingdom is being focused on. Okay, what does that all mean? So what else do we know about the future? Here's what Jesus tells his disciples. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When he's sitting at the Mount of Olives, they ask him, what's this all going to be like in the end times? They're curious. What's going to happen in the end times? And this is what he says. He says, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Okay. Now, I can't speak from any personal experience, but a birth pain is substantial. It's sometimes long, sometimes short. Most of our children were born extremely rapidly. Our one daughter born in Bancroft here never made it to the labor room. She was still in the she was in the labor room, never made it to the delivery room. It was so quick. But anyway, the point is, birth pains are real. But Carol doesn't think about the birth pains so much now. She thinks about her children and how wonderful and that whole experience is. This is a very bad future time. It's not going to go on forever, but it will be a time including war and rumors of war and nations rising against nation. It's very, very tragic, and yet it's part of what happens as the human race ends its reign on earth and the glorious reign of the Lord begins. So that's a bit of a problem dealing with that. It's a future focus. War is not good. It doesn't say that God is really happy about this. It's just part of the end times. It's part of what happens as this era ends. And Jesus does not promote it, but he predicts it. He prophesies about it. But a little later in Revelation is a more difficult passage to deal with then. This is found in Revelation 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses. He describes those armies. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. Now you can read through Revelation 19 to get all the other details. It is a cataclysmic battle. There's no doubt about it. You can't say, well, that wasn't a war. That is clearly a war. And it is Jesus who's victorious in that war. But that's the end. After that, there's no more wars in heaven. That's the end. And death and all those things that are part of our era now are faded away forever. But it's a really, really major battle. But we can clearly see that there's a supernatural scope here. It's something good against evil. It's the end of the evil era. It's not like other wars of people killing each other and fighting and so forth that we've had for a long time. So what does all that mean? Now, Jesus gives other teachings, and some of them are rather difficult to put into practice. This is one of the ones that came out of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And those kind of things come up at different points in his teaching ministry. Now, we should pray for all, but is that a war context? Or is this kind of like, I'm living out my life as a Christian, and I do want to be benevolent and beneficial and pray for others and reach out to others and care for others. It's not exactly a war context here. And it raises up the other question, what about social order in general? Okay. What about police, game wardens, customs officers, etc.? You know, at our home, I have to confess again, we declared war on the beavers this week. I'm very sorry to say, three of them were killed in action. If we don't do this every year, the lake gets higher and higher and higher. It happens every year, usually two, three times. They never seem to learn. They love chewing trees. They love building dams and raising the lake. That's what they do. It's very, very sad. So to do that, we have to call an approved trapper. Works for the M&R. Apparently he used to come here years and years ago. Phil Sicker, I think his name is. And he comes out and he sets up the traps, and of course we pay him and all this, and we divide it amongst the people on the lake and that. But you have to do it properly by the law. If I just go out there and shoot the beaver or kill the beaver or whatever, I'm in really serious trouble, right? So I don't do that. I'm a law-abiding beaver killer, whatever that means. What about police? Somebody steals your car. You could pray, oh, Lord, please give me my car back, but probably you'll call the police. Let me tell you one funny story. When we lived in Peterborough, we went to a church service at Edmondson Heights Bible Chapel, and our van was stolen while we were there. I couldn't believe it. I had left the keys underneath the seat. They didn't even find the keys. They broke off the ignition, put a screwdriver in, drove off with our car, with our van. Well, we called the police. We reported it and all the rest, okay? A few weeks later, I think it was 4 or 5 weeks later, the police called us and said, we found your van. Where was it? It was at the Catholic church, at the parking lot. So, don't underestimate the power of confession. It matters. Okay, so anyway, they found it, we got it back, and that was another story. But yeah, you're going to call the police. You're going to call the game warden, or you're going to call the customs officer, or you're going to meet the customs officer if you try to go through the border. It's part of that social order. So this is a tricky thing. We're still living in this world with its authorities and laws, but we also want to reflect the benevolence and the love of Christ. And that is a very important challenge to us. So let's just summarize so far. So far, looking at Revelation, others we see, yes, there's a future war. Jesus is focused on a future kingdom. You can't really find in the New Testament, I don't believe you'll find cases where Jesus sanctions war in the New Testament. I don't believe that. There will be a future war, good against evil. Good will win. That will be the end of it. On earth, benevolence reflects God, but we also live within a social order that's part of where we live. And that's part of why I said at the beginning, I'm very thankful I live in Canada. Very, very thankful. There's a lot of good policies and laws and everything here that we benefit from. Trickier thing then is the Old Testament. Here it gets rather messy. Okay, and we have to look at it. We can't say, oh, well, I only want to look at part of the Bible. I have to look at it all. I have to study it all. The Old Testament, it's a precedent or a problem. How do we deal with this? And there's numerous wars in the Old Testament. But there are three basic categories, okay? The three categories of war in the Old Testament. One, God leads his people in war against evil nations. For example, leaving Egypt, they went through the Sea of the Red Sea, and the army was destroyed. The conquest of Canaan, we know, is a major, major series of battles. The second category, God uses other nations to punish his people when they go astray. The exiles. That's because the Israelites went astray. God used these other nations to punish them. And then there's various regional wars and conflicts. We'll look at that in a moment. Let's take a look at the first category. He leads the nation in conquest. It's tricky because the government that they had is what we might call a theocracy. It's God-centered. It's only by God's rules. It's not a secular government. It's not a democracy. It's not a lot of things. And that does make it rather different than our governments today. Okay? They also have the law of God and the prophets given to guide them. Of course, Moses is a key figure, and then beyond him, Joshua and the prophets and so forth. Okay? Now, the idea of a future occupation of that land is actually given to Abraham much, much earlier. It comes up in Genesis 15. As the sun was setting, Abram, who's later called Abraham, fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." And the Amorites, basically the whole category of people that lived in Canaan at that time. So what we see here, it's not going to benefit Abraham in any way. God is not saying, okay, I'm going to get a great big territory for you and you're going to have lots of sheep and everything's going to be great. It's nothing like that. It's 400 years in the future. It's not going to benefit him. It will benefit his descendants, but not him. Also, the sin of the Amorites, whatever it is that's building in their practices, we know that those people practice child sacrifice and ritual prostitution and all kinds of things. It is still building at this time. It is a factor, though. Before that time comes, maybe God will warn them in some other way. I don't know. But there's some process happening there. And when does that all happen? Well, we know it happens under Joshua. Okay, so Joshua, who follows Moses, is told by God something very specific. "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go." We don't have time to go through all of it. I just want to make one little point here, though. Their success will not depend on the military. They do some very silly things from a military point of view. March around a city, you know, seven times. That's kind of unusual. What does this little thing here mean? AI? That's not artificial intelligence. That's coming in our age. That's AI. The city of AI was the one right after Jericho. They quickly defeat Jericho. Then they go to a little city, AI, and they get beaten badly because of sin in their own midst. And they have to deal with that before they have any victory. It's a pretty stark reminder that God has told them they have to remain faithful generation after generation. Now, it's all still a very sordid, horrible kind of story, but Joshua is obedient, he is successful, and he warns the people at the end of his life, after they've conquered all the land. Do you know Joshua defeated 31 kings in Canaan? He tells the people, "If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, The Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. It's all contingent on their relationship with God, their obedience. And there is exile. Hundreds of years later, after repeated warnings from God's prophets, over and over and over again, Larry mentioned Isaiah this morning, you know, that if you read the first part of Isaiah 63, it is a sobering, serious passage. It really is. So finally, it happens. In 721 BC, Israel, the northern part, is exiled to Assyria, and the Assyrians bring all kinds of foreign people there, and that's been a jumble ever since. In 586 BC, Judah is exiled to Babylon, but also in accordance with prophecy given to Jeremiah, they come back when they repent after 70 years. So God sends the nation into exile. Its own sin is the cause. It's not a military thing. God has shown at different times that he'll defend them. There's a number of different events that happen where he clearly defends them, but overall, it's their sin that brings them into exile. After repentance, however, the people return. After that time comes, they realize it, they repent, they return. And Ezra, the priest, comes back with them, and he sums it up in Ezra chapter 9. It's a very interesting passage. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. Because of their sin. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant, giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. Isn't it ironic that at that time it was the Persians who allowed them to go back to Israel and rebuild the temple? Times change. Times change, you know. So in the Old Testament concept, faithfulness to God brought victory, sin brought defeat. It's not a military issue. It's, the military is part of it, but it's what their relationship is to God. The people repent, they are restored. So war is not the goal in any of this, but it's a factor in their relationship. Now, other wars in the Old Testament, there's a lot we could say. It's a common reality. Sometimes it's to do with raiding bands, territorial disputes, family wars. You know, the house of Saul, the house of David, fought each other for a long time, you know, as David's family was becoming more prominent. There's all kinds of wars going on. It's really a horrible, horrible scene. If you want to go and look, especially 2 Samuel, I've got one chapter mentioned here, but if you go and just read 2 Samuel sometime, it is a bad story. I don't think God likes that. I don't think he prefers that. And as a matter of fact, late in David's life, King David, who was a great soldier, this is what happens. God does not allow David to build the temple. He accumulates a lot of the supplies for the temple, but he doesn't allow him to build the temple. This is what David says to Solomon, his son. My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, but this word of the Lord came to me. You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon. Solomon related to Shalom, peace. And I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name, from 1 Chronicles 22. So, you can't say, having read that, that it doesn't matter to God. It does matter to God. And he did not want David to build the house. He does not want to be known that way. He wants to have a house associated with peace. So the summary so far, in the New Testament, war is only about a future kingdom. In the Old, or I should say, Jesus does not advocate war on earth, but he recognizes it's coming and there will still be a final battle. We can try to practice some of the other things. They will be challenging. They're part of our thinking and way of life as a Christian. And we also live in a world that has authorities and laws and so forth. In the Old Testament, war is definitely part, but it's a theocracy for a government, and it relates often to sin or repentance. We cannot take those Old Testament principles into today's context. And many countries try to say, well, God's on our side. You know, he really wants us to go to war, things like that. I would really, really caution us in that. So the final question is, what about a just war? Just war, meaning one that is just. Justice. Is there ever a time that war is just? So this is an interesting discussion. What if an aggressive neighbor attacks you? Call the police. You know, what if the beavers dam up your lake? Call the trapper, the certified trapper. What if an aggressive country attacks you? Is there a just war to deal with this? Well, Ambrose and Augustine, two early Christian teachers, proposed this back in the 4th century and before, that war is always the result of sin, and it relates to intention. Do you want to go and steal their property or their gold or their people? You know, you want to have slaves or whatever. These are the kind of things that cause wars. Sometimes it's political, sometimes it's family. You know, Charlemagne, he had that huge empire over France and Germany, but his sons broke it all into sections. They didn't want it to remain united. And then later on they get into trouble and so forth. War, the just war, these teachers said, it's always defensive, only if you're attacked, and it must be as an act of a legitimate government based on Romans 13. And it cannot be the first choice, and the goal must be for it to end, you know, as soon and as peacefully as possible. Well, the problem is humanity doesn't always think rationally, and of course, we get into all kinds of things, okay? This is what Augustine said. No war is undertaken by a good state except on behalf of good faith or for safety. You can go to Wikipedia, read. It's a big article, and it goes on and on after that. All kinds of issues. And over the centuries, it got pushed a bit this way and pushed a bit this way and expanded. And, well, maybe there were other reasons you could go to war for. And maybe there were other things, you know, that would make it just, and on it goes. There's some issues with just wars. Just wars are human wars that we, in our human nature, don't always think rationally. Countries seek to justify their cause. You know, we've heard all kinds of things just in the last few months about why this part of this war happened, or that part happened, or what should happen, or if we didn't do this, then this would happen. So we attack them first, things like that. Wars for resources, land, oil, you name it. Minorities. Remember when Hitler invaded Czechoslovakia? I mean, I know you don't remember, not so many, but, you know, because there was a German minority there in that part of Czechoslovakia, so they went and took it over because that's what you do to protect your own people, even though they're the minority. Russia said to Ukraine, you know, you've got all these Russians living in Ukraine, so we're going to take it over so that we can protect the Russians. And on it goes. This is what happens. Horrible story. Read about the 30 Years' War, 1618 to 1648. The Catholics and the Protestants were just massacring each other across Europe. One of the most tragic, tragic chapters. As time went on, there were attempts to limit cruelty in war, and there was the Geneva Convention, and war crimes and all kinds of things came up because they realized we have to make some effort to limit this. The problem is, who enforces the rules? And who is in charge of these things? And it varies, and then they have long trials, and on it goes. So it's also led to a rise in pacifism and Christian teaching of nonviolence as a strategy. You could read quite a lot about this. You know, are there other ways to reach out to opposing forces and try to settle things and so forth? I don't think we should cross that out because the alternative may not be very pleasant. So, Just wars don't remain just for long. Back in the day, it was, you know, cannons and cannonballs or spears or whatever. Now it's going to be much more sophisticated weaponry, and people are being killed 1,000 miles away. You know, you don't see them or anything. It's all kinds of things. I read this week about the drone will go in first, and then you have the robot dog with the grenade launcher will run along the ground after. And when the drone spots the target, then the dog runs up and shoots the grenade at it. You know, watch your kennels. That's all I can say. Be careful. We're going into a very different world. When it says in the Bible that in Revelation there's this one battle of 200 million soldiers, and I'm starting to wonder, I wonder if those are robots. You know, that's maybe what's coming here. We don't know. All kinds of things. Who enforces the rules of war is going to be a very tricky subject. So, everyone thinks or hopes that God will back them. We all hope that, but we wonder. Jesus, being nailed to the cross, says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." How tragic. Wars are easier to begin than conclude. Let's conclude. Okay. The New Testament war is about a future kingdom. I can't say there's no war, because there is. There is still a future war. But I don't think that Jesus advocates war on earth. It's really not about this earth. It's about the future. And he has these other instructions for us. In the Old Testament, war is part of a theocracy. It relates to sin. And we cannot take some of those Old Testament ideas into today's context. The just war, it's a slippery slope. It may start just and may not end that way. Are there better ways? And, of course, humanity is humanity. Now, to conclude, a couple of quotes, several quotes. First one from a man who was very involved, of course, with the United States and the Manhattan Project and the development of the atomic weapon, and that's Mr. Einstein. And this is what he said one time. He said, "I know not with what weapons World War III will be fought, but World War IV will be fought with sticks and stones." And he went on to say, "The conflict that exists today is no more than an old-style struggle for power, once again presented to mankind in semi-religious trappings. The difference is that, this time, the development of atomic power has imbued the struggle with a ghostly character. For both parties know and admit that, should the quarrel deteriorate into actual war, mankind is doomed." Yeah, if it goes crazy, if it goes out of hand, we're all in big trouble. There's no doubt about that. Now, I have a personal problem with a commander-in-chief who has never been involved in an army or in a war whatsoever. And that has happened in more than one occasion in the recent decades. I think of Dwight Eisenhower instead. I'm going to show you one more quote here. Dwight Eisenhower was a soldier. And he was the supreme Allied commander in World War II. You know, he basically looked after all the Western armies in Germany. And very, very successful, went on to become president, steered the country through the Cold War, which is a whole thing in itself we could talk about. Here's what he said. Not the left, but the right. "I hate war as only a soldier who has lived it can. Only as one who has seen its brutality, its stupidity. The cost in lives, the cost in funds that could be used for all kinds of other things. Before we are swayed to think war is glorious, righteous, essential, or inevitable, it would be wise to talk with someone who has actually lived through it." We'll leave it at that. I hope we pray for all the countries and leaders of the world that they will figure out some way to avoid what is simmering away there in the Middle East right now. And we're very fortunate. We're only being affected in a few ways. The price of gas is bad. By the way, price of gas, $1.89 in Toronto. We were just there. And it's a little bit better here. Hope that makes you feel better. My mother, as you know, she lived in Holland, and she was very thankful for when the Canadians liberated Holland. And the first part of 1940, there was kind of what they call the phony war. Germany had already invaded Poland and then kind of stopped and nothing happened. And people started to say, oh, well, maybe they're going to settle it all and there'll be a peace treaty or something. But then Germany in the spring of 1940 went through Belgium, Holland, France and all that up to Dunkirk and so forth. And we realized that, yeah, things can change very, very quickly, especially in a modern age with all the mechanization and technology. So let's keep this all in mind. Let's pray. We're going to go have a nice lunch together. We're going to sing one last song, and it's a good seafaring song, number 205, if we can. Sorry, did you have a question?
Just, could you give thanks for the food?
Yes. Very good suggestion. We're going to sing the first and the last verse of 205. It's in your hymnals there, 205. I think I lost my hymnal here now. Maybe 205, will your anchor hold? Yeah, can I just have one here, please? Thank you. And then we're going to pray for the lunch and go and have lunch together. 205, would you please stand? Will your anchor hold? Let the foe end in the strife. When the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor hold? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for just working in our hearts and our consciences and helping us to think about all these things in really a time that's tumultuous. Help us to pray for good outcomes and for people to seek to be true to their convictions and seek to sort things out when that's better. We pray that your blessing will be on our food, blessing on our fellowship together, and we just ask you go with us now as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.